Well, good morning and happy Sabbath. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord. This morning's presentation is entitled Understanding the Investigative Judgment. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we kind of have a little unique perspective on the judgment. I think many people think of the judgment in relation to them personally before God, you know, imagining themselves on the day of their death going before God and their own personal day of judgment. Or they think of judgment in terms of a negative context. But really, judgment also has a positive. I mean, when a court case is convened, why is it convened? Because there's a problem that needs to be resolved. The details need to be sorted out. There's an investigative fact-finding aspect of law enforcement and the lawyers presenting that so that all the lies can be removed, the truth can be seen, and justice can be served. And by justice, that means the bad people punished and the innocent people vindicated and set free. And the idea is that from that resulting justice, hopefully, it's a better world as a result, right? Because the bad people are dealt with and the good people go free. And that's the context of the judgment. The judgment isn't just about, the biblical judgment isn't just about you dying and then dealing with God personally at the end of your life. The idea is that there's a global problem of sin that God is going to have to deal with, that God is going to have to eradicate. And so the whole biblical concept of the judgment day is about that. And yes, each of us individually play our part, but there's a corporate judgment day because God wants to eradicate sin, death, and suffering and create a new world, a better world, where righteousness dwells. And so we choose which we're going to be with, whether we're going to be destroyed with the old world of sin or we're going to want to be transformed to live in a better world. And that's what the judgment is about. And I don't have time to go through all of that today, but there is an investigative side to the judgment where facts are gathered and looked at so that justice can be achieved. And I think the biggest contention that we have as Seventh-day Adventists is we believe that there's an investigative judgment going on now in the heavenly courts before Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven. And we receive criticism from that, but it's a very biblical idea, and I want to share that with you this morning. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, again, thank you for the opportunity to stand here, Lord, before our church family on this day. I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide me and attend me in the thoughts that you've given me this week and to give me the strength and to choose the appropriate words to deliver those sentiments and those ideas. But above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit speaks to all of our hearts the things you know each of us need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the three angels' message in Revelation 14 is very important to us, and the first angel's message actually mentions judgment in the context of the gospel. Notice, this is Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. John says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And we've talked about the gospel must go to the world. It is a world global mission. Why? Because everyone needs to hear the gospel to have a chance to either accept it or reject it. And this will be one of the facilitating signs of Jesus' return. That's ultimately what this whole thing depends upon, is the souls of humanity and the choices that they make. The following verse, verse 7 says, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So in the context of this first angel's message of the gospel going to the world, we're also to be aware that judgment has come. We're in the hour of judgment. We need to make a decision based on the fact that Jesus is coming. And that's clear from Scripture, because when Jesus gets here, that's not the time to make our decision to side with him. Our choice must follow beforehand. Jesus gives us this warning at the end of Revelation chapter 22, and it's verses 11 and 12. And he says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy." It sounds a little weird. It almost sounds like he's giving us permission to still to be unrighteous or to be filthy or to do wrong, but that's not what he is saying here. It's all in the context of the second part of that verse where he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So he is wanting the world to be aware, I am on my way. I am coming quickly. But when I get here, my reward is with me to give to everybody what they deserve. And by reward, it doesn't necessarily mean the good thing. It just means give to everybody what they have coming, good and bad. So when he arrives, there's not going to be any decision making. The decision making will have already been arrived at, and judgment will be closed. That's why the first part of this verse says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong." Because when he comes, they won't be changing their character. The change has to come before he arrives. Once he bursts through the atmosphere and is seen with those heavenly angels, the one who does wrong will still be doing wrong. The one who is filthy will still be filthy. The one who is righteous will still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy will still keep himself holy. Knowing this then, behold, he is coming quickly. Be on guard. Be watchful. Matthew 24 has a whole segment where he talks about being ready and living for the Lord. And so we have this very strong emphasis that Jesus is returning the second coming. And so we need to prepare the world, we need to prepare ourselves, but it's in the context that he knows who gets what when he arrives. You think about it, any of you have been involved with a graduation ceremony, either at the high school or collegiate or just some school? On graduation day, they call your name and you walk up to the platform, and the principal or the provost or the president, right? They shake your hand and they give you a diploma. Do they fill out the diploma in that moment? Do they sit down with you and say, "Okay, in front of everybody, let's look at your past 4 years and whether you've passed all your classes or not, whether you deserve to graduate"? No, your name is either on a certificate or it's not, because all that evaluation has taken place long before that day. And likewise, if Jesus is going to come at the second coming and give his rewards, all that evaluative process has taken place before, which is basically the investigative judgment. Now, we work all this out with prophecy and, you know, the 1,260 years and, you know, and the 2,300-year prophecy. And I'm not going to do that today. It's very involved, a lot of math, a lot of charts. I might subject you to that one day as I go through the details. But today, I just want you to understand the very basic logical premise that if Jesus knows who belongs to him when he comes in the clouds of heaven, then there has to be an investigative judgment that takes place before that. Right? For those that have died, that's easy. But what's curious is the fact that Scripture tells us that some of us will still be alive when Jesus comes, which means the work of judgment has to be going on while we're still alive. And so that's why it is necessary. Again, it's not meant to scare you, it's just meant to be aware. Hey, be serious about your life in Jesus. Scripture paints for us different pictures of the judgment. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation share with us some images. This is from Daniel chapter 7, specifically verses 9 and 10. Daniel says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat." And he gives us this fantastic description. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, and coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. The books being opened, what are those books? Well, that's representing the investigative process, right? Because Scripture is clear, it gives us a number of descriptions of how our deeds and our actions and our words are recorded in the books. Our names are either recorded in the book of life or it's not. And so the Ancient of Days is going to evaluate all of mankind from these books. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And I saw the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Revelation 20, verse 12. Again, it describes the judgment, and the dead are judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Now, again, this concept of the investigative judgment is given again and again. When there is a true biblical concept, it is repeated. We can see it provided numerous times. And what we see in Scripture is that God demonstrates for us how He engages in a divine investigation before He makes some major decision, some cataclysmic decision, some life-changing, world-altering decision. And it's important to remember this because I think that what Lucifer does is he mischaracterizes God, and one of the ways he paints a graffiti-strewn image of God that's not correct is that he tries to get us to believe that God is irrational, that God is over-emotional, that God is impetuous, that God makes these life-changing decisions because he rolled out of bed the wrong side one morning, right? I mean, our God of Scripture is a God who is a God of character as well as ability. You look at the pagan pantheon of gods, whether you talk about the Greeks or the Romans or the Norse gods or whatever they might be, and you know, we're familiar with those pantheons because they've been made popular by our movies and books and so forth. But what's interesting when you go back and study the mythologies of these pantheon of gods is that they're not really any better than us. They're just humans with superpowers. Zeus and Athena and all of these, they have these world-changing powers, but they're having affairs and they're murdering each other and they're lying. And see, it's basically the pantheon of gods, the mythology was just basically a modern-day soap opera, a reality TV show, right? Except these people have superpowers. That's all they were. And that's what the devil does. He says, God is no better than us. That's what he wants us to believe. But the God of the Bible, he is a God of superhuman ability or divine ability, but he also has divine character. And so every decision he's going to make, whether it's to end a world, is going to be very rationally thought out, very purposeful. And that's what we see in many of these examples. So I'd like to share a few of them with you. You know, the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we know the context of the fall. Adam and Eve were set in this beautiful utopian garden. God says, I love you. I want what's best for you. You're going to be the caretakers. I only want to withhold one thing from you, is eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. You can have access to any tree, but if you eat from this one, death will come to you and all of human civilization. I love you, and I don't want that for you. So please, trust me. Now you say, why did God even give him a choice? Because love demands a choice. You know, people say, well, God was being cruel by withholding that choice. It's like, well, he didn't actually withhold the choice, did he? If he did, they wouldn't have had the ability to make the choice. But he lays that choice before them, and of course, the serpent deceives them, and Eve eats, and Adam eats, and a change instantaneously comes over them. It says, the eyes of both of them were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So after they eat of this fruit, they are aware that a change has overcome them. They are aware that they're naked. They're full of shame and guilt and remorse, and they try to cover themselves up by fig leaves, and that doesn't do any good. And so when God comes walking in the dark garden, they hide themselves. So their behavior immediately changes. Something has gone drastically wrong. Now, do you think God in his infinite wisdom doesn't know what's just transpired? Of course he does. He knows it in the finding. He's been aware of the. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. But notice what he does as he interacts with them. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Then God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" God asks question after question after question, not because he doesn't know, but he is demonstrating to Adam and Eve that he's investigating. He's evaluating the situation and allowing them to be accountable, but also to be aware. God is not going to punish them in a rash way. It's going to be very thought out based on the evidence that he has gathered and collected. It's kind of humorous when you think about it, you know, this little scenario, because, you know, God knows that Adam's never hid from them before, now he's hiding, right? And Adam never was not naked before, didn't know he was naked, now he is aware of this. It kind of reminds me of like when a mom says to two little boys, "Look, I do not want to catch either one of you eating a cookie from the cookie jar," right? And the mama leaves. And then one of the boys gets the cookie out of the cookie jar, and then the other brother tries to take the cookie. Then they get in a fight with each other, and they're screaming and punching each other, and mom comes in and goes, "What's going on? He hit me! He hit me first! Well, he took my cookie!" "Wait, where'd you get the cookie?" They're caught red-handed. They've outed themselves, and the same happens here with Adam and Eve. God knows. He's investigating. He wants them to know he clearly understands the situation, and therefore what they receive in punishment is just and necessary. And so I listed here in verse 14, 16, and 17, God gives the punishment here to all three of them, because Adam tries to kind of lay some of the responsibility on Eve, and Eve tries to lay some of the responsibility on the serpent. The reality is all of them are responsible. The God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." And then to Adam he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." And so there is a punishment, there is an outcome that's directly connected to the investigation and the actions that are taking place. Just like in a court case. Genesis 4, verses 8 through 11, the story of Cain and Abel. Of course, that fall of humanity, the change in mankind's nature, would now be communicated to their offspring, to their children. And Cain and Abel Abel in particular, would find himself the focus of jealousy, and Cain would rise up and murder his brother. It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" I'm assuming there must have been a little bit of time transpired between the murder and when God questions him. God knows what's happened to Abel, but he wants to question Cain and see if Cain will acknowledge, tell the truth, or whether he'll hide it. Cain says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And now God, after Cain lies, God addresses it and tells him, "I know exactly what has transpired. I have done the investigation myself. I know what you have done. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." God pronounces the curse upon Cain, but first there was an investigation. There was a fact-finding mission. Of course, we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. These two cities of the plain consumed in wickedness, and God would destroy them by causing fire and sulfur to come raining down from heaven. But before he does that, Genesis 18, 20 through 22 says, "And the Lord God said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Before God is going to take the serious action, there's an investigation involved. And the story in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, the fall of Babylon, we can read this in history. In 538 BC, October 12th, the Medo-Persian Empire would conquer Babylon The capital city would fall under the king Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel chapter 5 tells us the story from inside the capital city, in the palace room of Belshazzar. And he is unaware of what's about to transpire. He is minutes away from the Medes and the Persians overrunning the Babylonian capital, coming underneath the walls through the drained Euphrates River. He doesn't know, but he's about to fall. The whole kingdom is about to fall. And he's in the midst of this grand celebration, partying, flaunting himself against God, and suddenly the party is halted because a bloodless hand appears on the wall scribbling this message. The scripture says the king's loins were loosened. I think a modern translation, he's kind of lost control of his abilities, if you know what I mean. Humiliating scenario for a king in that environment. But he calls all of his counselors in to see if they can provide interpretation. Nobody can. However, people tell him that there was a Jewish advisor under his grandfather named Daniel, who helped him through the years, and Daniel was still present in the kingdom, so they bring Daniel in. And Daniel gives an interpretation of this, and it's a message of judgment. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. That's the evaluation process. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Verses 25 to 28. And of course, the kingdom would be overrun. God had been weighing this kingdom and the balance had been weighing this king and in Babylon, and now it was time to fall. This major empire is going to be overtaken by the Persian Empire. But there was a heavy investigation process leading up to this point. And of course, then the flood. We deal with the flood, the global flood. We believe that there was a global flood. A lot of scientists don't believe there was a global flood. Some do. But the majority would say, well, there were only localized floods, and we'll acknowledge that many ancient societies have flood myths and stories, but we believe that there's just local floods here and there, but there was no actual global flood. Although you will find scientists who point out the fact that they'll find fossilized sea life on the top of mountain ranges that are nowhere close to the bottom of the ocean, so how that happened, we don't know, but we believe by faith that the flood was a global one, just as Scripture had described. And even there, God performed an investigation. He knew the conditions and why he was doing what he was doing. Verses 5 and 7 of Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. He knows the condition. He knows the wickedness of the people who lived in the days of Noah. He knew what they wanted to do. It wasn't just that they were having a good time or they were partying. It was a focus and an intent on evil that would only exacerbate and make world conditions worse. And so God acts in this decision of judgment. But it's also a reminder to us from the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, 37. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like it was in the days of Noah. As the wickedness of man existed before the flood, so will the wickedness again exist before Jesus returns. As God was investigating mankind before the flood, so is God going to investigate mankind before the second coming of Jesus Christ. It only makes sense that God is looking over the records now, that God is looking at mankind and everything that's transpiring in our world. And the devil has so confused the world, he's so muddied the waters. You know, I said this the other day because we were having discussion with people. I've sat around with people of different political views and perspectives, and we all have to admit on some level, we don't even know what the truth is out there with stuff that's going on in our world, because it's like the stream has been muddy for so long, so much mud's been, we don't even know what a clear stream looks like anymore. Right? We can take any piece of media that comes to us and say, well, this is the truth, and then, you know, 2 months later, something else comes out, and we don't know. We have faith and we trust that God's word is true. But there's so much confusion. You think about people who don't have the word of God to trust in and the principles to trust in. What are they trusting in? Muddy water, confusing politics, all kinds of things that are in our world. And so this is why it's important, too, that our message get out, that our faith impact people, because the Bible and our faith gives people something solid to depend upon, to trust upon. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We all want our names written in the book of life. And we know who that book belongs to. Revelation 13:8 says it's the book of the life of the Lamb who's been slain. We get our names in the book through surrendering ourselves to Jesus. He took the weight of mankind's sins upon him in a way that no one else could or will be able to in human history. He felt the weight of every evil deed that mankind experienced, and he went to the cross and yielded up his life from the weight of that, not even from the weight of the physical degradation of crucifixion. And then he rose forth free of that and said, if you surrender to me and you accept my death and my resurrection, you can have that. You can be free. You can be forgiven. You can be transformed. And your name is written in the book of life of the Lamb slain. That is the book we want to have. It is a life that needs to be lived and prepared as we understand Jesus is coming soon. But it's also a journey of overcoming as well. And it almost sounds like sometimes it's confusing because there's this aspect of surrendering in faith, but there's also a life that needs to be lived that's one of overcoming. Revelation 3:5 says, he who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Overcoming what? Sin. So there is a need for us to overcome sin, but you say, well, I thought my salvation is dependent upon accepting Jesus on the cross, not my works. And the reality is your salvation is dependent upon accepting Jesus Christ. But when you surrender Jesus Christ, your life is going to be transformed and your works are going to be different. And that's the relationship. I think most people understand that, even in a very basic level, right? I mean, they might say theologically, well, you're saved by Jesus, so it doesn't matter if you ever keep the commandments or how you live. You're saved. But those same people, would you want to marry someone who's going to continually lie and cheat on you or try to threaten your life? Of course not. Well, lying and murder and cheating and all of that stuff is principles that God says I don't want my people to be doing. I want you to be obedient. I want you to trust in me. So when we surrender to Christ, we want to become like him and his character and reflect him and then be obedient. So this is the relationship of surrendering ourselves to Jesus and have our names written in the book. But as we surrender to him, we want to become more like him. We're going to live out his principles more and more and thus overcome sin. And that's the relationship. But it's not the occasional deed or misdeed that determines your life. It's the general tenor of your life and your surrender in which direction you're going. In fact, there's a passage here in Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through 24 that says, the person who sins will die. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices, justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He will not die. All his transgressions he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. This is the description, right? Surrendering to Jesus, accepting his life and his sacrifice, but then becoming like him and living according to different principles. This is the overcoming process. It's not a legalism thing. It's describing an actual transformation. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants transformation and change. However, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. That is describing the general tenor of a person's life and how a changed direction can ultimately result in eternal destiny, saved or lost. I know we like to believe the idea of eternal security and once saved, always saved that's popular in our society. We all want security. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have security. When we surrender to Jesus, have that relationship, there is a security. But we don't want to be prideful. We don't want to be ignorant. We don't want to be unaware. We need to take seriously the decision that we follow in Jesus. And that means continuing to look to him. And that's why when we make mistakes and we're not perfect, we feel that pang of guilt. We should be doing better. And the good news is we can go to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm sorry. But what's describing here, you know, is someone that doesn't even care anymore. Their character is changing in such a way that they just live however. The Holy Spirit isn't even pricking their conscience anymore because they've calloused their hearts so much that they don't even hear the leading of the Holy Spirit anymore. And that's happening in our world too. But you don't get to judge other people and where they're at. Only God sees the human heart. So that means we have to minister to people and do the best we can in loving them and praying for them and hoping for them. And I'm not going to go into the full detail, but, you know, I mean, God wanted his people to understand that this judgment, that his plan of salvation and what he was going to do legally, he taught it to them from the beginning. I think he told Adam in the beginning. I think Adam knew. Genesis doesn't tell us that he knew. But I think when he spoke to Moses and said, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, this was describing the plan again and making it understood for the people of Noah's day, that they would understand how God was going to send his son and to die for our sins, but also be our sacrifice as well as our high priest. And he would minister for us. And we all know the sanctuary. There was this tent structure, and in the middle was the holy place and the most holy place. And so each day in Israel's history, if people had sins that they needed to confess, they would bring an animal sacrifice to the sanctuary. The high priest would meet them, would explain to them the significance of what was taking place. They would confess their sins on the animal, and the animal would die. They understood their sins brought about the death of this animal. It didn't really save them, but it helped them understand that the Son of God was represented by this animal sacrifice. And they would understand their part in it. Now, what's interesting about the sanctuary is they were done. The priest then would go on and offer the animal as a sacrifice on the burnt offering, and the smoke would rise up. The high priest would wash his hands in the laver of water, and he would go into the holy place where there was the table of bread and the lampstand and the altar of incense. And all of these represented different forms of ministry that Jesus does for us because he is our high priest. He's our sacrifice and our high priest. And this was done throughout the entire year in Israel. But the high priest never went into the last room, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. That was considered the very throne room of God. And it was so sacred that even the high priest didn't go in except one day of the year, at the end of the year, on the Day of Atonement, which was also known as the Judgment Day. And so Israel's cycle was built upon those festivals. It was a yearly remembrance of how God was going to deal with sin and suffering. And the festival right before the Day of Atonement was the Feast of Trumpets, was an alarm to have people be aware, the Day of Judgment is coming, prepare yourselves. Now, the Judgment Day was not meant to be just something frightening. It was meant to be a day in which they understood God is going to deal with sin once and for all. Leviticus 16, 30 and 32 through 33, it says, it's on this day that atonement shall be made for you to what? Cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary and for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. There's a cleansing. There's an atonement. The word atonement divided up at one mint. The judgment or atonement is to remove sin, because remember, sin separates us from God. But the atonement is to remove that sin so we can be at one with God again. That's the idea, the atonement, the at-one-ment, the judgment day. That's what was practiced. And so on this particular day, there was a very special ceremony. And there were two goats that were selected. One was selected as the Lord's goat, and the other was selected as a scapegoat. Now, People get all bent out of shape because they misinterpret what this is all about. And this is part of the Jewish ceremony that was there. The Lord's goat was selected to represent the continual sacrifice of the Messiah who would die for our sins. But the high priest, as a part of this ceremony, would actually go into the most holy place on this day. And as the high priest is symbolic of Jesus going before the throne of God to open up the books. And the people in Israel understood that this judgment day, our high priest is going to meet with God to review everything, to make sure that everything is sincere, and ultimately the sins will be taken from the sanctuary and forever eliminated. And that's what the scapegoat was for, because the scapegoat would be sent out into the wilderness. And it was symbolic of sin leaving God's people for eternity and disappearing. And then they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles afterwards, which was like a celebration of heaven. We've made it. We've survived the judgment day. We're at one with God again. And then the year would start over and they would do it again. And that was a continual remembrance. And likewise, we don't have that same sort of cyclical remembrance. We have the understanding that Jesus is coming, that we're in a day of judgment right now. Judgment has come. And we, like the people of Israel, must prepare our hearts and minds and be ready for his return. This is the day of the investigative judgment. And it's not meant to just be a somber thing, but a joyful thing. Judgment is coming. God is cleansing us once and for all. We must be about our business. Be about the Lord's business. Continue to follow him and trust in him and let Jesus continually cleanse us and to search through our lives and let him do this transforming work, because he is going to come in the clouds of heaven. And we do understand that when he comes, judgment will be complete. And so let us remember that there is an investigative judgment, but that also brings us the joy that Jesus is going to burst through the clouds of heaven soon. And whatever trials and difficulties that are going to come upon us, God will be with us and he will guide us. Because in this entire process, Jesus is meeting with his Father in the heavenly sanctuary, but he's not just our Savior, he's also our lawyer. And so he is working with us with the Holy Spirit to cleanse our lives, to be prepared for that great day. So let us surrender to him each and every day as we prepare for the Lord's coming. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the good news of the gospel, the good news of the judgment that it's coming, that you are going to forever rid this world of sin and suffering. Help us to be serious and surrender ourselves to you and to share the love and the joy and the seriousness of that day with all the world that we come in contact with, Lord. We believe we have little time. So use us, Lord. Bless us. Sanctify us and prepare us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.